The Los Angeles Dodgers won the World Series. You don't need to clap. You don't need to applaud because it gets worse from there. As is true for almost every team that wins the World Series, their hometown celebrated. And by celebrated, I mean burned buses, looted, vandalized, rioted. In the midst of their city's celebration, stupid. In the midst of their city's celebration, foolish. In the midst of their city's celebration, in the moments after achieving what their baseball world had hoped to achieve, sin and failure was right there. Last week, we started the story of Noah. Noah spent 100 years building the ark that God had called him to build, faithfully following what God had commanded him to do, standing apart from society, apart from culture. God then brings the flood, validating what he had called Noah to do, showing that Noah had followed rightly. And then what happens? Well, Los Angeles Dodger syndrome happens. We're going to look at a lot of verses. If you pull up the QR code, you're going to see a lot of stuff. I know that because I printed for a couple of people, and there's 4 pages worth of verses for today's message. We're not going to read all of those. We'll probably read all of them, but we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in each one. There's simply not time for it. But we need to grasp the story of this second half of Noah's story in order to understand the very, very end of Noah's life. The end of what we know of Noah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 is where we will start to remind ourselves of this Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world because they all died in the flood. He followed God, they died. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. God did something in Noah that he had only done once before, and that was start with one particular set of people. And he restarted with Noah. He did all of these things. And so now we go back to the end of this story in Genesis. This is chapters 8 and 9. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 says, "But God." And we did a whole series on but gods at one point. And this is another one of those. So the flood is going on. The ark is sort of bobbing and weaving through the ocean, through the waters. And God remembered Noah and his family. He didn't leave them there. He didn't forsake them, ignore them. He remembered them. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. So we've got this moment of God's judgment on the world. And by moment, I mean 150 days. This is not just a moment, but 150 days of waters covering everything, ruining, killing everything. And then God remembers Noah. And that remembered is a really interesting thing because he's going to do something later as a way to remind himself of something, which God doesn't need to be reminded, but he still tells himself that he's going to remind himself by putting a rainbow in the sky. But we start this story by God remembering Noah, and then God will remember his promise. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts of the livestock. He did all this. Verses 6 to 12 sort of walk us through this process of Noah realizing that the waters are down enough that the flood is over. And he sends out a raven, and the raven goes and flies all around. And then he sends out a dove, and the dove goes out and comes back with nothing. Then he sends out a dove again, and the dove goes out and comes back with an olive leaf. And then he sends out a dove again, and the dove doesn't come back. And there's lots of statements that can be made about the symbolism of those things. Not the point for this morning. What we know is that now the flood is going down, the waters are abating, and land is revealed again. Land is usable again. And the dove stays gone. And then the ark stops. And what happens? So at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven, right? Then he sends forth a dove, as we were just saying. All of these birds go out, and finally it doesn't come back. Verse 13, in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, and the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark. You and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife's sons went with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by the families from the ark. What we see here is a great picture of the end of this flood destruction. God had closed the ark, remember. He now opens it back up and allows Noah and all of his family to leave, and he calls them to do a few things. Particularly, he says three times in the rest of this story, we get a phrase brought out, and it's in Genesis chapter 8, verse 17. The very last phrase, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah and his children and all of the animals are to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. And you, Noah, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Where does that all come from? It comes back from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, Adam and Eve, not Noah and his family, but Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here we have Noah exiting the ark and God telling him the same command that he gave to Adam and Eve. Why? Because he didn't create an earth. He didn't create a world to just have nature. He didn't create a world to simply have mountains or trees or lakes. He created a world to be filled with people. Filled with people who are made in the image of God. To be filled with people who can praise him with their voices and praise them with their souls. So he tells them again, be fruitful and multiply. This is my command to you. Do this. And they do. We're going to run into more problems later as the Tower of Babel comes and they don't do what God had commanded them to. But that's a different moment. That's down the road. Here, we have God commanding him in chapter 8, verse 17, the start of this, to be fruitful and multiply. Now we get to chapter 8, verses 20, starting in verse 20. And now they're out of the ark. Noah built an altar to the Lord. That's his response. So God showing judgment on the whole world, destroying it with a flood, brings Noah through it. Noah and his family come out and their response is worshiping God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. And that's a key phrase, as I have done. We'll see in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God has a different end to this world, but never again with a flood in this way, never again as he had done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So what was Noah's response to God's not only enacting judgment, but also God's bringing them out of this? It was to worship God. Not just to say words of thanks to God, but to offer what they had to him. Just like Abel offered what he had to God, so now Noah offers what he has to God. And God is pleased with Noah. I mean, the trajectory of Noah's life just keeps going up. God was pleased with him, and then Noah obeyed, and now God is more pleased with him, and Noah obeys, and God is more pleased with him, and Noah obeys, and God is more pleased with him. The faith that he exhibits by trusting to follow God in the midst of regardless circumstances pleases God. That's a really amazing trajectory for a person's life to have. This constant growth, this upward swing. Most people I know don't have that trajectory in their lives. They have much more undulation, much more up and down. And we hope to see in the up and down to sort of average out that line and see a growth. But with Noah, all we see is increase, increase, increase. But we have a whole chapter left. And here's where it goes sideways. So we've got all of this coming through the flood. God began the process of making a covenant with Noah. And we now get to Genesis chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply on the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." Apparently before this, the animals weren't really afraid of people. Now they are. But one of my favorite verses in all the Bible comes in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Do you know what it is? I'll summarize it for you. Steak. Okay, I jest. It's not actually my favorite verse in the Bible, but this verse says, steak is on the menu. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. That's God saying, hey, I know for a while I told you to just eat salad, but now you get steak. Oddly, the next verse says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Do you know how that means you should cook your steak? It doesn't have any bearing on how you cook your steak. Because what you get in steak that's red, when you cook it to the proper temperature, hear me out, the proper temperature should still be red, is not blood, it is water and myoglobin, which is a protein, not blood. So, now that we're clear on that and we can all be friends, Genesis chapter 9, verse 3 says, eat steak in a medium rare fashion. There might be a little liberty taken in the translation there, but I went back to the Hebrew. No, I didn't. We get to verse 6. And so God says, you know, the animals are all yours. But now verse 5, in your lifeblood, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man, his blood shall be shed. Why? We have all of these questions about capital punishment in our culture. And this is not me taking the time to formulate a holistic argument on capital punishment. But the question is, why would God say, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed? Why would he say that? Thankfully, the answer is in the next line. For God made man in his own image. Why would God require death for death? Because God made each and every person in his image. And when you destroy that person without reason, you have forfeited your life. Now, what does that mean and how our culture goes about it? The ancient Hebrews had a lot of rules that they had to follow in order to make it so that you could have capital punishment on a person. We have some of the same rules. Well, they're different rules, but we have rules in place for that. Whether there is or whether there isn't capital punishment, there are specific laws and specific rules, specific paradigms that have to be met in order to reach that category. So this is the principle. How the government plays that out isn't the purpose of this discussion. It is simply to remind us of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Men, women, old, young, perfect health, handicapped. It does not matter. God created those people in his image, putting in them the soul of a person that separates us from those from the life of animals, making us in his image. So we don't destroy that life. Why? Because it's the image of God stamped on a being. And we are not to destroy that. We move on from here and we move on from 6 and we start to see God establishing a covenant with Noah. Verses 8 to 17 says this. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." A covenant is an odd thing. A covenant is a promise that you make or that a person makes that is on them to withhold or hold up. And so when God makes a covenant, it's on his character that it rests. So he tells Noah some things on his own character, a promise, a vow that he makes. "I'll do this with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as come out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between you, between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is set in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And all the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature on the earth and of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Who is the rainbow for? It's not us. God doesn't say, "I've set my bow in the clouds so that you will remember that I won't do this." God says, "Okay, I get that I'm God and I can't forget things. But I'm going to put my rainbow in the clouds, in the sky, so that you can know that I'm reminding myself to never again destroy the earth." The rainbow isn't a thing for us. It's a thing for God. It reminds him of what he's promised to do, which in turn reminds us of what he's promised to do or not do. It's not that there's no reminder to us. It's that it's primarily for him, secondarily for us. This idea of remembering we get in communion. When we set the schedule for these sermons, I didn't even think about this, but here we come to the rainbow, which is God's reminding of himself of a covenant that he made, and we're doing communion on that same day, which is us being reminded of a covenant we made with God and that God made with us through Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. "And he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said to them, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25. We've already read that this morning. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." There are physical things that God has in place, the rainbow for this covenant with Noah, communion for us, that are intended to be a reminder of who he is and what he's done and what he's promised. That's an incredible honor to be part of something like that. And so Noah not only makes it through the ark, not only makes it through the construction, through the weather, not only lands and comes out, not only worships God at the end of it, but now God says, "I am going to make a covenant with you that I will never again do this." And all is well in the life of Noah. All the way through verse 17, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now we just have the descendants of Noah. There's nothing to learn in the verses about the descendants of Noah, is there? There is. The descendants of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When the author of the biblical text gives you an editorial note, you'll notice that by things being set off by parentheses. Pay particular attention. Those are oddities. All right, we get another one out of Judges chapter 14 about Samson. Samson wanted to marry this Philistine woman who he was not supposed to do on multiple levels. And then the author tells us his mom and dad didn't know that this was from the Lord, for he sought an opportunity against the Philistines. An editorial note that changes your perspective of a passage. Now we're back here, Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. Now the editorial note, Ham was the father of Canaan. Who cares? All of us care. The rest of the Old Testament deals mostly with the Israelites fighting groups of people. Many of those times were against the Canaanites. And we're seeing a divide that starts right here. So the author, the editor, is giving us a note that there is a distinct change in that person in the trajectory of life from Ham and his descendants, Canaan. Now, what that means, we'll get into. These were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil. Is that a bad thing? No. There's only four adult men alive at this point. Somebody needs to grow food. So he began to be a man of the soil. And he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. The trajectory of Noah's life had been increasing, 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 and now the very last things we know of Noah were failure in the midst of celebration and success. How long did it take Noah to plant a vineyard, grow grapes, make wine, get drunk? I don't know. But here's a guy who spent 100 years following the Lord contextually without fault. And now sometime shortly after all was validated, shortly after all was shown true, he stopped living by faith and started living by wine. What happened? An odd little thing happens. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, again, making sure we know what line this is going down, the father of Canaan saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Okay, at the very minimum, At the very, very minimum, here's what's going on. Noah got drunk and did something he knew he wasn't supposed to. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Come now, where is it? Genesis chapter 1, sorry, Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. This was pre-sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked after sin. So before sin, it wasn't an issue. He could have laid naked. It wouldn't have been a big deal at all. After sin, they were naked and they were ashamed. They were the only two there, but they realized that they were naked and they shouldn't be. Noah winds up naked in his tent. But this isn't just that he had no clothes on. This was a drunken, stupor, disrobed moment at the minimum. And what did Ham do? If Ham were in our culture, Ham would have taken a picture of it and posted it on the internet. I'm not joking. He found every living person and told them to come see. He was trying to humiliate his father at the very bare minimum. But that was Ham's sin. We'll get back into that in a moment. Noah, while there had not been a specific directive in Scripture to not get drunk, it's very evident in this passage that drunk was not good and that he should have known it. His sons were humiliating him for it. They knew it. This isn't a statement on whether or not drinking is okay. This passage is not talking about that. It's talking about the drunkenness that Noah found himself in. That was wrong. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 makes it very clear to us. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine. Drunkenness is an issue. But now we got to come back to Ham's sin. So Noah, in the midst, in the height, in the moment, in the wake of his greatest successes, failed. And the phrase that it uses for this failure is really odd. Ham saw the nakedness of his father. I'm going to let you decide what that means. Scripturally, here are some other passages that use that phrase. And if you want to have a more prolonged conversation about it, we can do that. This isn't necessarily the right audience for that conversation. Exodus chapter 20, verse 26. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. And that's saying, don't climb a ladder with a dress on. That's what it's really saying. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood be upon them. So what does this odd phrase in Genesis 9 mean? That Ham saw the nakedness of his father. We don't know, but the curse is not on Ham directly. It's on all of Ham's descendants through Canaan. Again, this is not about Ham's sin. This is about the failure of Noah in the midst of success. When you and I find ourselves in moments where we see victory over sin, victory in an area of life, we see successes. We see all the things that we would want. Do you know what's right there waiting to destroy us? Our own brokenness. Our own sin. Romans chapter 7, Paul puts it this way. Verses 21 to 25. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That's a lot of laws and a lot of ways to say this, but there's what he wants and then there's what he does. There's his mental and his spiritual versus his physical. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Let's see, we've been regenerated in part. Our souls made clean before God. Our souls found righteous before him because of the righteousness of Christ that washes over us. It's imputed on us. But we're all still alive here on earth. Well, I mean, all of us. We are all still alive in our flesh on earth, and in our flesh, in our brokenness, we still find ways to sin. Though sin is not our master, we give in to what it desires of us. In Noah's case, that happened right after he succeeded. Do you know when the easiest times to sin are? Whenever you succeed, or whenever you fail, or any moment in between. I think that covers me pretty well. But it's odd. We would think that in our successes, when we see God do amazing things, we would think that we would follow him easily. But that tends not to be the case. So when you see success in life, friends, when you see God work in ways that are amazing and incredible, be careful in that success. Because close at hand lies failure along with it. Your team can win the World Series, and in the next moment, you're acting sinfully, destroying the very city that you live in, acting a fool. When you know better, living in sin, when God has granted victory. Don't fail like Noah. He's still listed as a hero of the faith. Do not fail like Noah. Live by walking by the Spirit. And when we do that, then we don't gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your son. Father, we thank you for the life that you've offered to us. We thank you for the amazing gift of Christ that we have that we do not deserve. We pray, Father, that you would be honored and glorified in us. We pray that you would, in those moments where you give us victory, that we would recognize and we would stay dependent on you, Father. God, we do love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for each other. It's in your holy and precious and amazing name we pray. Amen.